It's good to see everyone who's back this afternoon, and it's of course a privilege to speak to you from God's Word. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 12, we'll continue our chapter study. Before I begin, I wanted to mention that there's so much information on this chapter that I answered the questions, and the questions typically went a different direction than what my mind went. So that's almost like a different set of information than what I'm going to present to you. And afterwards, if you didn't get one and you'd like a copy, I can print you off another one or email you one, either way. So we have finished the big book of Revelation. We finished the first half. Which focuses on the work of Christ, fulfilling God's plan of redemption. In chapters 4 and 5, John saw the throne room of heaven, and the angel showed to John the Lamb of God, Christ, taking on the work of opening the scroll that no one else could. The angel showed to John the warnings and announcements of tribulation and judgment that would come to earth from heaven. But there's a split right in the middle of the book, which closes what is called the big book, in previous chapters, and now we're getting a glimpse. We're opening the little book, and which is considered the second half of the letter. We'll find that it contains the story of the gospel and of the church universal still on earth, whose goal it is to share that gospel despite persecution from the devil. And once again, the vision begins with a narrative, and this particular story seems to be looking from heaven to see what's happening on earth. It is, we've been using this word, it's a recapitulation of the gospel story from a different place and view. And as we know, history, of course, repeats itself. This story repeats itself throughout history. There will always be people who yield themselves to sin. There will always be people who yield themselves to righteousness, as pointed out in Romans 6. God's people will always have a remnant who are obedient. It will always stand because God protects his word and his people. So there's two situations. If man is disobedient, God sends judgment to him. We see his commands, so man has a response to that, whether to become obedient or continue to be disobedient. And then the other situation is man is obedient, but then Satan will come and approach him and persecute him. And so man's response is either to suffer through that, to continue to be obedient, or to choose disobedience. These two situations will always be in existence as long as time exists. Revelation 12 will show us that it is truly a continuous war involving every living creature until the end of time. And so it's important for us to pay attention to what the book of Revelation states, and to pass along the message. And so John is now shown some signs. Verse 1 and 2 read, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." So there's this great sign in heaven. Notice, you can contrast verse 1 and verse 3, the two signs. The first one is called a great sign. That means it's an important sign, something we should place value in, a good value. And this woman is dressed with the radiance of all the lights of the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun, the brilliance of righteous saints throughout all the ages. She is God's collective people. The garland of 12 stars should remind us of religion itself. It should remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And we find that she's pregnant. She's crying out at this time in labor pains. She's ready to give birth to the child. And so at this period in time, God's people are oppressed, and they're crying out for a savior. At this particular time, of course, it's after the 400 years of of silence. They haven't heard anything from God. They're oppressed by the Roman government. Verse 3 and 4, we read, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born." So this second sign, it's not called a great sign, but that term is used for the dragon itself. It is a great dragon. He's powerful. He's immense. He's fiery red. He's shimmering with the power of death itself. With 7 heads, he has complete power over this world. He's conniving. He's crafty. He's deceitful. As it says, if we conquer one head of his, if we conquer one temptation, he'll come at us from a different direction. And on those 7 heads, he has 10 horns. Horns being a tool or weapon of sorts. The devil frequently uses tools in his craft. For example, Jamie pointed out to me a while back that Rome was built on 10 hills. It is the initial tool that Satan uses at this time to persecute the Jews. It was the seat of the Roman emperors and later the popes. He used the emperors to try to stamp out Christianity, and when that failed, Satan used the popes to try to deceive the world in combining Christianity with pagan practices. He uses tools of this world to try to conquer Christians and deceive people. But he also is described as having 7 crowns. He's having complete power over this world, but again, that is all dependent on what God permits him to have. Because God is truly the one in control, even of the angels. One commentary writes that describing his strong tail as it drew a third of the stars towards him and cast them to earth, that perhaps he convinced a third of the angels to follow him, and he sent them to earth to help him in his work in disobedience to God. They're cast to earth to help him in his diabolical schemes. But it points out that he stands before this woman, ready to harm her, or harm her child when he is born. He tries to catch him when he's young and he's defenseless, like influencing Herod killing all the babies in Bethlehem. He wants to catch him at any point that he can and destroy him. He spent the entire time Jesus was on earth trying to get him to do something wrong or capture him to dispose of him. He was ready. Now let's read verse 5 and 6. It says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the male child is born. The devil is ready for him. But he is a powerful being. And it says he is meant to rule all nations with a rod of iron. I mentioned a second ago that Israel desired a savior. Well, they got the savior. The child is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. And we read in many places that Christ overcame the devil at every instance. The temptations in the wilderness, the Jewish political parties that constantly harassed him. The devil even used his own people against him. And finally, the Romans who tortured him to death. Certainly, Jesus got worn out while on earth. But he knew the mission came first. The plan of redemption came first. And after Satan struck the heel by killing Jesus physically, because he was that pure sacrificial lamb, he resurrected on the third day. He showed himself to the brethren for 40 days and then ascended to heaven. He was caught up to God and took his place on his throne, and now he rules all nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At his discretion, are nations raised and brought low. And I find it interesting that in Revelation 2 and verse 27, it's stated that if we overcome the world as Christians, we share in that power. Not in a physical sense, We don't physically overthrow nations, but in a spiritual sense. As Christians, we're raised to sit in heavenly places with Christ, as Paul points out in Ephesians 2 and verse 6. We are raised above the power of the nations of this world, that the evil they possess can be smashed by truth. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared by God for her for that 1260 days. As Eric pointed out last week, it's the tribulation period, the Christian age. While the two witnesses, the prophets, finish their work and are killed, the woman, God's collective people, flee to the wilderness in this symbolic situation. And this is an interesting symbol having a dual purpose here. All the people of God make up the woman, the collective people of God, and the woman is protected by God in a spiritual sense. In Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, Paul points out that God predestined a group of people to be saved. Those people were those who are obedient to him. So he protects that. You remember in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus stated that I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, God has protected the way to heaven, the institution of the church. No one can take our salvation from us. And yet we as Christians are considered her offspring as individuals. Only we as individuals can lose our eternal salvation if we give up being Christians or we give in to sin. Remember Romans 6, what we yield ourselves to is what we are, whether we yield ourselves to be slaves of sin or servants of righteousness. So God fulfills his promise in protecting the church. Let's keep going. Let's read verse 7 through 12. And this is opening up the curtain in heaven, so to speak, and gives us some background information behind all of what's happening. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.'" So the curtain of behind the scenes opens for us. War is raging in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting the dragon and his angels, and this seems to be a spiritual war. Since angels don't physically die, they don't have bodies like we do in this corporeal realm. We're told that throughout, in several places in the Bible, that angels are created beings. It always made me wonder, when were angels created? The best answer that I can come up with was that in Job 38, verse 4 through 7, gives us a little glimpse into that timeline. It tells us, this is the very first time God is speaking to Job. Job has been questioning God over the course of the events of the book, and now, since Job is blaming God for all these problems that he's been experiencing, God now questions Job. And this is right at the beginning. He talks about laying the foundations of the earth, and he states that the sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. That's a reference to the created beings in heaven. Angels were created before earth. And God certainly created the heavens and their hosts. Anything that is not deity is a created being. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, it states, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worship you." In Genesis 32, verse 1 and 2, tells us that when Jacob met some angels, he called them, "This is God's host." He knew who they were. And one of these angels was the devil. We don't know his original name, but Ezekiel writes that Satan was a bright angel who sinned because he was lifted up because of his own pride. In Ezekiel 28, I want to read a couple verses. It's about from 12 to 19. I won't read the whole thing, but it says, it's also a comparison between the king of Tyre and Satan. It says, "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." That should give you a little clue of what type of angel he was. He is a beautiful angel. He's known for his beauty. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, till lawlessness was found in him. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." He was full of pride. That's why Paul states that an elder should not be a novice, else being lifted up by pride. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. It is one of Satan's tools that he uses against us. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, it states that Satan had influence over a great amount of angels, and we'll read that. We'll look at that verse in a moment. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it also states, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," that's a plurality, "there were many who followed him." And we understand that angels were under a law. If they sinned, they obviously had rules. They had a law to follow. There was a testing time for angels, and there were those who disobeyed. And of course, there was no law of pardon for angels. There is no savior for them. The angels who sinned immediately sealed their fate because they were in heaven. They saw everything. They knew God. Contrasting to us, we live by faith. God gives us time to change. We are bound by time. And so in their sinful, lawless state, they choose to fight God, to oppose God. And we see this picture of them fighting in several places. In Daniel 10, it says Michael stood beside kings and Satan was there tempting him. Jude verse 9, it says Michael contended with the devil over Moses' body. These fights are over God's people. And Satan, of course, is the accuser of the brethren. We have two other great examples of Satan and Michael. Arguing with each other. I don't know if that's the best word to use, arguing. In Daniel 12 and in Zechariah 3, the first five verses of Zechariah 3, it states that Michael is standing beside Joshua, the high priest defending him. Satan is accusing Joshua of having filthy garments. And even if the devil has a fair point, all Michael could respond was, "God rebuke you." Satan even accused Job to God directly of being paid to serve him. If Job wasn't being paid, he wouldn't be faithful. He accuses God of paying him, which then Job proves Satan wrong. So while the child is struggling on earth, the angels are fighting in heaven, disputing what is true about who should be saved. I took this little section from George's talk because I liked it so much. I liked that. In a second, I'll read two verses that he talks about, but it impacted me and my understanding of this chapter. But I'll summarize a part of it. Before the death of Jesus and his resurrection, Satan was watching God. God was saving some men and sending everyone else to hell. For example, all the flood victims went to hell, but Noah and his family went to heaven. Later, all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and all went to hell. But Lot was saved and got to go to heaven. How were these men different? That's what the angels were disputing. They were sinners just like everyone else. Where is the justice? And the angels in heaven were speechless. They knew God was just but didn't understand why God was doing this. This is why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:12, to them, the prophets, it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. And so angels wanted to know what the prophets were revealing. They wanted an answer for the devil. So when Jesus died and became the substitute for us and resurrected, it became clear to the angels, to all the heavenly hosts. He became our substitute, and then we get to be forgiven for those of us who are faithful and obedient. We get to go to heaven because we're now forgiven. This allowed God to be just and the justifier of those who believed in the Messiah. And I liked this because of what George said about Romans 3, verses 23 to 26. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And George stated, that was the devil's answer. That's what the devil was saying. All men have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And up until Jesus became that substitute, the rest of the angels didn't have an answer. That's how some of their arguments go. But then they were waiting for verses 24 to 26. What it explains in those verses, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So with Christ's help in fulfilling what he needed to, going to the cross, dying for us, his resurrection and ascension, that immediately made the devil lose all ground. That's when the child crushed the head of the serpent, reminding us of Genesis 3. So they've lost the war, and they've even lost their place in heaven. They can no longer be in heaven and argue these points. So they're cast to earth. And in verse 9, Satan is called the devil, meaning a slanderer or accuser. He's also called Satan, meaning adversary. A related verb, related to a verb suggesting the idea of lying in wait. There is a general use of the word in the Bible in the sense of adversary. In Numbers 22 and verse 22, it's applied to the messenger of God who's standing in the way in front of Balaam and his donkey. He's called the adversary, or an adversary. He is a Satan. That is the general use of the term. But he is not the Satan. It's not used as a pronoun, a proper name. That is reserved for the devil alone. He is called the one who deceives the world. These are all serious statements. This is the head of the enemy opposition. So after this scene of Satan and his angels being cast out, then in verse 10 it states that a great voice is singing praises to God. One commentary wrote that it's more likely a choir of beings singing out because they sing our brethren. The kingdom of God and the power of Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren has been cast down. So this war has been raging from Eden, and it's intensified at the arrival of the child, Christ. The child finally comes to heaven, certainly proving that God was not waiting for some millennial reign to fix his mistake of the church, as some denominations claim. The church was not a mistake, but the only way in the Christian age to get to heaven. In this song, the scene is, a lot of people describe it as a courtroom in verses 10 to 12. It shows the war is a challenge of the minds. It's not a physical war. Christ overcame the accuser of the brethren. He proved what the devil was spouting was wrong, and the devil was no longer permitted to continue. The song continues by saying, the brethren overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They love Christ more than their lives. So being baptized for the remission of sins, admittance of faith, preaching the gospel, a lifetime commitment to God, they love Christ more than their lives. That's what it takes. If there's a verse to say that once saved, always saved, and faith only is wrong, it's a verse like this. This gives us requirements for life, to live the Christian life. And these are works of God, because he's commanded them for us to do. And then in verse 12, they sing, rejoice, heavens. And that's something to rejoice about. Satan is cast out. Then he says, woe to the earth and the sea, which is symbolic for mankind. Back in chapter 7, it mentions the earth and the sea and also the trees. And I believe the speaker mentioned that the trees were represented the faithful of mankind to God. It's because the devil has come to earth and is wrathful. He's lost a battle. He likely knows he's lost the war, and so he's going to take it out on somebody. He knows his time is short now. He knows he's been caught. So he's like an animal backed into a corner. He's going to lash out. He's going to be unpredictable. So let's read the last verses of our section, 13 to 17. So this is the picture of what it looked like symbolically from heaven's point of view to earth. The battle continues. It says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings as of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So after this dragon is cast to the earth, he focuses on the woman. He plans to persecute her. He plans to persecute the church. But the woman is given two wings where she flies to the wilderness. He can't persecute the church because he can't take salvation from the church. He can't change anything about the institution that Jesus established. The way to heaven is established, and he can't change that. And God protects his word. And it tells us that she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. The 1260 days referenced in verse 6. It's the tribulation period, the Christian age. The church is protected until Jesus comes again. So the serpent spewed water from his mouth like a flood towards the woman, that she might be carried away. It seems as if he's missed her once, so he'll cast his net wider, a flood to sweep the land. And what does the devil spew out of his mouth? Lies, blasphemy. Only lies come from his mouth, with which he accuses others with. Jesus explained to the Pharisees in John 8 and verse 44, You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In 1 John 2 and verse 16 is what I consider the devil's toolbox. He used these on Eve in Eden. He used them on Jesus in the wilderness, and they're all lies against the truth. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and his personal favorite, the pride of life. He uses these things against us. And so he sends a flood after the woman. And he states in verse 16 that the earth helped the woman. It opened up its mouth and it soaked up the water. Religion itself helped the woman. People the world over have enough sense of moral right and wrong that false doctrines don't last forever. They don't take over. If we were to look back through history, there'd be more false religions that don't exist today than what do exist today. I know there's about a million different denominations out there, but overarching religions themselves, they fail. So the dragon is enraged that he can't attack the institution of the church, the idea of the church, the woman. God has preserved it, though the devil continues to try. He comes up with false doctrines all the time. So he finally makes war with her children. And we've seen this progression through the chapter, where the devil focuses on the greatest target that he can. His plan originally was to devour the child, the Messiah. But Jesus overcame him, being the perfect sacrifice that crushed the serpent's head. So the devil focuses on the woman while he could, but the truth of God's word has protected the church. And now he focuses on individual members. It is always who he is permitted to come after. Like recorded in Job for chapter 1 and 2, God permits the devil to be able to go after people, to tempt people, to try people, to test our faith. But God limits him. And these people, these individuals, these children, are those, it states, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These people are obedient to everything God has said to do and continually spread the good news of Jesus Christ. I'd like to give an example. In Acts 23 and verse 8, it states that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Well, in the Gospels, Jesus condemned them for that. A lot of people today say there aren't angels, but they are representations of moral characteristics. Well, some people even go further than that and say the same thing about God. But this chapter shows the devil is real. He is our adversary, and he's seeking whom he may devour. If you're a Christian, he's hunting you. He knows you. I meant to mention back in the chapters, in the verses that talk about Michael and Satan being on either side of a king and trying to influence him, I think that's where society gets the idea of having a little angel and a little devil on each shoulder. I don't believe that. I know they're not small. You could have two normal size angels on your shoulders trying to tempt you. No, I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say that every individual is influenced like that. But we read, that's what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. The devil walks around seeking people to devour. He looks at each and every one of us. He wants to trip you up. He is your adversary. That makes it personal. It should be personal. This chapter tells us some of the story of Christ unfolding as the angels learned it. And it should give us hope that God protects his people, he fulfills his promises, but also serves as a warning to us. It is specified that those who are saved keep God's command and they pass on the good news of Christ. It is specified that that is God's people. And this behind-the-scenes look also tells us who to blame for our problems. It is the devil. Job blamed God because he didn't have this glimpse of heaven. But we know better. The curtain has been revealed for us for a time. I want to close with quoting to you two scriptures. When Job is sitting down with his three friends, his first friend, Eliphaz, he's the youngest, he's the most rash, he speaks up first. He's trying to convince Job that Job's wrong. You've sinned because of something you've done. So God is punishing you in every physical way possible. He thinks that's obvious. But it's interesting, the end of the discussion is towards the end of the book. But he states in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, that he has a vision. And there's this being. He can't see who it is. It's just a dark silhouette to him. And this being is whispering to him. And he's enlightening him about a few things about what happens in heaven. I wanted to read three verses. He says, this being in his vision says, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay?" God charged his angels with error. His friend learned that from this vision. Job learned that. There were angels who were charged with error. God judges us the same, but he gives us time to repent. That is a blessing for us in this life. And then 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, Peter almost quotes that verse. It's very close. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and to be delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And then he gives two examples. "He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah and his family. He did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but delivered righteous Lot." Then in verse 9 he says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Knowing these facts, that should motivate us to be godly, to desire to be godly. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So I have to ask, if you're not a Christian, won't you consider becoming one, taking advantage of the blood of the Lamb that has been offered for us? If you believe, make the change to serve God. And if you'll confess that belief to us, you can be baptized today. You know, when you're baptized, we're translated into the kingdom of God. We're into the family of God, and that includes the righteous angels. They're our family. If you're a Christian and you have sinned again, don't reject the greatest offer you'll ever receive. Please repent of that sin, confess it to us, and we'll pray for you. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.